Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer so we can orient our study in the second session. Let's pray. And now, Father, as we continue to salute these men of our founding, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enable us to concentrate upon the presentation of their background. We'll lift a prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Some Sundays things are worse than others. So I've got to do this. This man's name is Benjamin Rush. He has quite a dossier, and so we'll note that. In case you've lost the place, Benjamin Rush is on the bottom left. So we'll note those men as we go through the second session. Benjamin was born in Burberry, about 12 miles northeast of Philadelphia, on the 24th day of December of 1745. By the way, the calendar changed during this period of time, during these fellows' lives. And so the updated calendar, the one that we use today, means that he was born on January the 4th of 1746. Keep that in mind as we go through this, and I'll point something very interesting out to you. So he was descended from an officer of the name in Oliver Cromwell's army, who, after the death of the Protector, and the Protector, that means English soldier and statesman who led parliamentary forces in the English Civil Wars. He was Lord Protector of England, Scotland, and Ireland from 1653 to 1658 during the Republican Commonwealth. As one of the generals on the parliamentary side of the English Civil War against King Charles I, Cromwell helped to bring about the overthrow of the Stuart monarchy. So he was descended from an officer of that name in Oliver Cromwell's army, who, after the death of the Protector, that's Oliver the king, immigrated to America and settled in Pennsylvania. Benjamin is his grandson. Now, the father of Benjamin Rush died when he was only 6 years old, and he and a brother were left entirely to the care of his mother. She was anxious to give Benjamin a classical education, but the earnings from her small farm did not supply her with adequate means. Intent upon her purpose, she sold her land and moved into Philadelphia, where she commenced some commercial pursuit. She was successful, and her wish to give her eldest son a liberal education was gratified. At age of 9 years, he was placed under the care of the Reverend Dr. Findlay, principal of an academy at Nottingham in Maryland. And after completing his preparatory studies, young Rush entered Princeton College in 1759, where he took a degree in 1760. Don't turn the page. I don't know math, but I've did this three times to make sure. If you'll note that he was born in 1746 and graduated Princeton in 1760, he accomplished the objective at the age of 14. Ben Rush, classically educated. Study of law was the voluntary choice of young Rush by the advice of Dr. Findlay. He selected the practice of medicine as a profession and placed himself under the direction of the celebrated Dr. Redmond of Philadelphia. In 1766, he went to England with a view of professional improvement, where he remained 2 years, attending lectures at the best hospitals and medical schools in London. In 1768, he returned to America bearing the title of Doctor of Medicine, for which a diploma was conferred at Edinburgh. Dr. Rush commenced practice in Philadelphia. Before the first year of his professional career was completed, he was called in consultation with some of the most eminent practitioners of that city. His polished manners, superior intellect, kind deportment in the sick room, and unwearied attention to the calls of the poor made him very popular and soon had an extensive and lucrative practice. Dr. Rush espoused the patriot cause immediately after his return to America in 1768, and his pen proved a powerful instrument in connection with his personal exertions. in arousing the people to action. He was solicited to take a seat in the General Congress of 1775, but declined. But when in 1776 some of the Pennsylvania delegates in Congress refused to vote for independence and withdrew from their seats, he was elected to fill one of them. He was not a member when the Declaration was adopted, but was present and signed it on the 2nd of August following. With the exception of being a member of the Convention of Pennsylvania, which adopted the federal Constitution, he did not actively participate in any public duties. Dr. Rush's eminent qualities as a medical practitioner, a philanthropist, and a Christian were fully developed when the yellow fever rapidly depopulated Philadelphia in 1793. It was so malignant that all the usual remedies failed and the best medical skill was completely foiled. Many physicians became alarmed for their own safety and fled from the city. But Dr. Rush and a few of his attached pupils and friends remained to aid the sick and dying and, if possible, check the march of the destroyer. He at length had a severe attack of the fever, and some of his pupils fell victims. But so long as he was able to get from his bed, he did not remit his labors. When alarm seized upon many of the resident physicians and they fled from the danger, Dr. Rush called together some of his pupils and professional friends and laid before them their professional responsibilities to their profession and to the public. He concluded his earnest appeal by saying, quote, "As for myself, I am determined to remain. I may fall victim to the epidemic, and so may you, gentlemen. But I prefer, since I am placed here by divine providence, to fall in performing my duty, if such must be the consequence of staying upon the ground, than to secure my life by fleeing from the post of duty allotted in the providence of God. I will remain, if I remain alone," end quote. He and a few of his noble-hearted pupils remained and performed their duty faithfully. Through life, the Bible was a lamp unto his feet, his guide in all things appertaining to his duty toward God and man. Amid all this close and arduous pursuit of human knowledge, he never neglected to search the Scriptures for the knowledge which points the soul aright in its journey to the spirit land. His belief is revealed religion, and in the divine inspiration of the sacred writers is manifested in many ways of his scientific productions. And during that period, when the sentiments of infidel France were infused into the minds of men in high places here, Dr. Rush's principles stood firm, and his opinions never wavered. The life of this truly great man terminated on the 19th day of April, 1813, when he was in the 68th year of his age. Now we move to Delaware. This man's name is George Reed. He was born in Cecil County in the province of Maryland in the year of 1734 and was the eldest of six brothers. He was of Irish descent. His grandfather was a wealthy resident of Dublin, his native city, and his father immigrated to America from Ireland about 1726. George was placed in a school of considerable repute in Chester, in Pennsylvania, where he made much progress in Latin and Greek, his father having previously instructed in all the common branches of good English education. He was afterward placed under the care of the Reverend Dr. Allison, who at various times had charge of several pupils, who were afterward members of the Continental Congress or held other high official stations. Might point out something here that you probably are noting as we go through this. These only 13 guys, there are 56 of them. These guys or their parents or grandparents came here from England. England stressed a classical education then. The English are no smarter people than anybody else. But thought is the issue that makes men free. And if you're able to think, then you can outthink those who don't know what they're doing and don't know why they're doing it. The British figured that out, and that's why the Union Jack always had the sunshine on it. They ultimately conquered the world. It is only when they lost the thought that things changed, which tells you this. It doesn't matter what race you are. In fact, we're all combos of some kind. But it doesn't matter what race you are. It's by the concept of how you think. Folks who can think can overcome the exigencies of the angelic conflict. Those who can't will be conquered by them. And so as we move through this, you see that this guy here came from Dublin, his parents did. He's Irish. Irish were not even wanted here when they started coming wholesale. Some of you may be Irish, but if you were Irish, I think they said that you ate potatoes and that was about it, best I remember. Potato eaters. Everybody runs into prejudice. That's part of the devil's world. It's a way to suppress some while advancing self. There's no such thing as equality. That doesn't happen. In this room here, we can call in experts that know how to gen out an IQ test. And all of us would participate, and I'd be willing to bet you no one would be tied. All of you outthink the opposition when you have the Word of God circulating in the soul. Anyhow, I can see this emerge as we look at these guys here who have classical educations. At the age of 17 years, young Reed commenced the study of law in the office of John Moreland, a distinguished barrister in Philadelphia. He was admitted to the bar in 1753 at an early age of 19 years and then commenced a career of honor and usefulness to himself and others. This shows character and integrity here. He's the oldest of six children. Listen to this. We cannot pass unnoticed an act of noble generosity which marked his initial step into his profession. As soon as he was admitted to the bar, a practicing attorney, he voluntarily released all the legal right which he had in the estate of his father in behalf of the rest of the children, alleging that he had received his share in full in the expenses of his education, and that he conscientiously believed that it would be a fraud upon the others if he should claim an equal share with them in the final division. In 1754, he settled in the county of Newcastle, Delaware, and commenced the practice of his profession. Although competitors of eminence were all around him, Mr. Reed soon rose to the level, and at the age of 29, he succeeded John Ross as Attorney General of the, quote, lower counties of the Delaware, namely Kent, Sussex, and Newcastle. This office he held until elected a delegate to the Continental Congress in 1774. He was married in 1763 to an accomplished and pious daughter of the Reverend George Ross, the pastor of a church in Newcastle, and a relative of the Attorney General, John Ross. In 1765, Mr. Reed was elected a member of the General Assembly of Delaware and was reelected to the office 11 consecutive years. He was one of a committee of that body who, in view of the odious features of the Stamp Act, proposed an address to the king in behalf of the people of the province. Mr. Reed clearly perceived, however, the remonstrances from isolated counties would have but little effect, and he was one of those patriots of prudence and sound judgment who looked to a general convention of representatives of the several colonies as the surest means through which the sense of justice in the home government could be reached. When the sufferings of people of Boston from the effects of the Acts of Parliament, known as the Boston Port Bill, excited the warmest sympathy throughout the colonies, and subscriptions for their relief were everywhere made. In 1774, Mr. Reed, with Caesar Rodney and Thomas McKean for colleagues, was appointed by the Assembly of Delaware a delegate to the General Congress that met in September of that year in Philadelphia. He was a delegate also in 1775 and 1776, and during the early part of the latter year, his labors were divided between his duties in Congress and the affairs in his own state. When in 1777, soon after the Battle of Brandywine, Governor McKinley, the president of the state, was taken prisoner by the British, Mr. Reed, who was vice president, was obliged to perform his duties. He discharged them with fidelity, and at the same time he was active in the Committee of Safety. On one or two occasions, he marched with the militia, musket in hand, to repel an invasion. He was an earnest advocate for the Declaration of Independence and considered it a high privilege when he placed his name upon the parchment. After the Declaration, the people of Delaware formed a state constitution, and Mr. Reed was president of the convention that framed the instrument. In 1788, he was elected a member of the state of Delaware under the new constitution, and he occupied a seat there until 1793, when he was elevated to the bench as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the state. And he occupied that station until the autumn of 1798, when death by sudden illness closed his useful life in the 64th year of his age. Now we move to Maryland. This man's name is Samuel Chase. He was born on the 17th day of April, 1741, in Somerset County, Maryland. His father was a clergyman of the Protestant Episcopal Church, and possessing an excellent education himself, he imparted such instruction to his son in the study of the classics and in the common branches of an English education as well fitted him for entering upon professional life. He commenced the study of law at the age of 18 years under Messrs. Hammond and Hall of Annapolis, who stood at the head of their profession in that section of the province. At the age of 20, he was admitted to practice before the mayor's court, and at 22 he became a member of the bar and was allowed to practice in the chancery and other colonial courts. Mr. Chase was chosen a member of the provincial assembly, and there his independence of feeling and action in matters of principle greatly offended those time-serving legislators who fawned at the feet of the royal governor. There he first gave evidence of that stamina of character which he afterwards so strongly manifested when called upon to act amid the monstrous scenes of the Revolution. The Stamp Act aroused the energies of his soul to do battle for his country's right, and he was among the first in Maryland who lifted up a voice and hand against the oppressor. He became obnoxious to the authorities of Annapolis, and they attempted by degrading epithets to crush his eagle spirit while yet a fledgling. But their persecution extended his notoriety, and he soon became popular with the great mass of the people. Mr. Chase was one of the five delegates to the First Continental Congress in 1774, appointed by a convention of the people of Maryland. He was also appointed by the same meeting, one of the Committee of Correspondence for that colony. These committees of correspondence constituted a powerful agent in the great work of the Revolution. At first, these committees were confined to the larger cities, but very speedily, every village and hamlet had its auxiliary committees, and the high moral tone evinced by the chiefs ran through all of the gradations from the polished committee appointed by colonial assemblies to the rustic interior towns. Thus, the patriot heart of America at this crisis in 1773 beat as with one pulsation, and the public mind was fully prepared to act with promptness and decision when circumstances should call for action. These appointments made Reed obnoxious to the adherents to royalty. Yet their good opinion was the least thing he coveted. In the General Congress, he was bold and energetic, and even at that early date, He expressed his sentiments freely in favor of absolute independence. This feeling, however, was not general in the colonies, and the people were desirous of reconciliation by righteous means rather than independence. Mr. Chase was again elected to Congress in 1775, and with his usual zeal, he was active in promoting every measure for strengthening the military force of the country, then concentrated in the vicinity of Boston. He was also a delegate in 1776. In the meanwhile, he had used his growing influence and popularity to the utmost in endeavoring to have the Maryland Convention remove its restrictive instructions by which its delegates were prohibited from voting in favor of independence. His private affairs demanded his attention, and therefore Mr. Chase withdrew from Congress toward the close of 1778, and he resumed the practice of his profession in Annapolis. He was engaged but little in public affairs for several years, and it was not until 1788 that he again appeared in the arena of the public world and political world. He was that year chosen a member of the State Convention of Maryland, called to consider the ratification of the federal Constitution. And about the same time, he received and accepted the appointment of Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the state. In 1796, President Washington nominated him a judge of the Supreme Court of the United States, which nomination was confirmed by the Senate. He held that office about 15 years, and no man ever stood higher for honesty of purpose and integrity of motives than Judge Chase. His life was terminated on the 19th day of June, 1811, when he was in the 70th year of his age. Judge Chase was a man of great benevolence of feeling, and in all his walks he exemplified the beauties of Christianity, of which he was a sincere professor. George Wythe is from the colony of Virginia. George Wythe was one of Virginia's most distinguished sons. He was born in the year 1726 in Elizabeth County, and being the child of wealthy parents, he had every opportunity given him, which the colony afforded, for acquiring a good education. His father died when he was quite young, and his education and moral training devolved upon his mother, a woman of superior abilities. She was very proficient in the Latin language, and she aided him much in the study of the classics. But before he was 21 years of age, death deprived him of her guidance and instruction, and he was left at that early period of life with a large fortune and the entire control of his own actions. His character not having become fixed, he launched out upon the dangerous sea of pleasure and dissipation, and for 10 years on the morning of his life, he laid aside study and sought only personal gratification. When about 30 years of age, a sudden change was wrought in him, and he forsook the places of revelry and the companionship of the thoughtless, and resumed the studies of his youth with all the ardor and one anxious to make up for lost time. He mourned over his misspent days, even in his old age, which was clustered round with honors. And he felt intensely the truth of the assertion that time once lost is lost forever. He at once commenced a course of study preparatory to entering upon the profession of the law, and he became a student in the office of Mr. Jones, then one of the most distinguished lawyers in the colony. He was admitted to the bar in 1757 and rose rapidly to eminence, not only as the able advocate, but as a strictly conscientious one, for he would never knowingly engage in an unjust cause. Strict in all his business relations and honorable to the last degree, he was honored with the full confidence of the people of Virginia. And when that state organized an independent government pursuant to the recommendations of Congress, Mr. Wythe was appointed Chancellor of the State, then the highest judicial office in the gift of the people. That office he held during his life. For several years prior to the Revolution, Mr. Wythe was a member of the Virginia House of Burgesses, And when the Stamp Act aroused the patriotic resistance of the people, he stood shoulder to shoulder in that assembly with Patrick Henry, Richard Henry Lee, Peyton Randolph, and others who were distinguished as leaders in legislation when the storm of the war for independence burst upon the land. In 1775, Mr. Wythe was elected a delegate to the General Congress and was there in 1776 when his colleague, Mr. Lee, submitted his bold resolution for independence. He steadfastly promoted every measure tending towards such a result, and he voted for and signed the Declaration of Independence. In 1777, he was chosen Speaker of the House of Burgesses for Virginia. In 1786, Mr. Wythe was chosen a delegate to the National Convention that framed the Federal Constitution. He was also a member of the Virginia Convention called to consider its adoption and was twice chosen a United States Senator under it. Mr. Wythe was a man of great perseverance and industry, kind and benevolent to the utmost, was strict in his integrity, sincere in every word, faithful in every trust, and his life presents a striking example of the force of good resolution triumphing over the seductions of pleasure and vice, and the attainments which persevering and virtuous toil will bring to the practitioner of these necessary ingredients for the establishment of an honorable reputation and in the labors of a useful life. Moving down the coast to North Carolina, William Hooper was born in Boston, Massachusetts on the 17th day of June in 1742. His father was a Scotchman and a graduate of the University of Edinburgh. Soon after leaving that institution, he immigrated to America and fixed his residence at Boston, where he was married. And William was his firstborn, and he paid particular attention to his preparation for a collegiate course. He was placed under the charge of Mr. Lovell, then one of the most eminent instructors in the colony of Massachusetts Bay. Having completed his preparatory studies, William was entered a pupil at Harvard University, where he remained a close and industrious student for 3 years, and in 1760 he graduated with distinguished honors. His father designed him for the clerical profession, but as he evinced a decided preference for the bar, he was placed as a student in the office of the celebrated James Otis. On the completion of his studies, perceiving that the profession was quite full of practitioners, that was in Massachusetts, he went to North Carolina, where many of his Scotch relations resided, and began business in the province of 1767. Mr. Hooper formed a circle of very polished acquaintances there, and he soon became highly esteemed among the literary men of that province. Those who knew him best knew well how strongly and purely burned that flame of patriotism which his zealous instructor, Mr. Otis, had lighted in his bosom, and his consistent course in public life attested his sincerity. Mr. Hooper began his legislative labors in 1773 when he was elected a member of the Provincial Assembly of North Carolina for the town of Wilmington. The proposition of Massachusetts for a General Congress was hailed with joy in North Carolina, and a convention of the people was called in the summer of 1774 to take the matter into consideration. The convention met in New Bern, and after passing resolutions approving the call, they approved William Hooper, their first delegate to the Continental Congress. Mr. Hooper was again elected to Congress in 1775 and was chairman of the committee which drew up an address to the Assembly of the Island of Jamaica. This address was from his pen and was a clear and able exposition of the existing difficulties between Great Britain and her American colonies. He was again returned a member in 1776 and was in his seat in time to vote for the Declaration of Independence. He affixed his signature to it on the 2nd of August following. He was actively engaged in Congress until March of 1777, when the derangement of his private affairs and the safety of his family caused him to ask for and obtain leave of absence, and he returned home. Like all the others who signed the Declaration of Independence, Mr. Hooper was peculiarly obnoxious to the British, and on all occasions they used every means in their power to possess his person, harass his family, and destroy his estate. When the storm of the Revolution subsided and the sunlight of peace beamed forth, he resumed the practice of his profession and did not again appear in public life. He died at Hillsborough in October 1790 at the age of 48 years. Moving down the coast to South Carolina, Edward Rutledge was an Irish descent. His father, Dr. John Rutledge, immigrated from Ireland to America in 1735 and settled at Charleston, South Carolina. He there commenced practice as a physician, in which he was very successful, and in the course of a few years he married a young lady by the name of Hurt, who brought him, as a marriage dowry, an ample fortune. When she was 27 years of age, Dr. Rutledge died and left her with a family of 7 children, of whom Edward was the youngest. He was born in Charleston in November of 1749. After receiving a good English and classical education, young Rutledge commenced the study of law with his elder brother John, who was then a distinguished member of the Charleston Bar. As a finishing stroke in his legal education, preparatory to his admission to the bar, he was sent to England at the age of 20 and entered as a student at the Inner Temple, London, where he had an opportunity of witnessing the forensic eloquence of those master spirits of the times. Now, I thought that the Inner Temple of London looked a little bit strange, so to understand what that means, we have footnote 4. A number of inns of court, colleges for teaching the law, were established in London at various times. The Temple, of which there were 3 societies, namely the Inner, the Middle, and the Outer, was originally founded and the Temple Church built by the Knights of Templar in the reign of Henry II in 1185. The Inner and Middle Temple were made inns of law in the reign of Edward III about 1340, the Outer not until the reign of Elizabeth about 1560. Now, Mr. Rutledge returned to Charleston about the close of 1772, and was admitted to the bar and commenced the practice early in 1773. Though young, he had watched with much interest the political movements of the day, and when old enough to act as well as think, he took a decisive stand on the side of the patriots. This, together with the distinguished talents which he manifested in his first appearance at the bar, drew toward him the attention of the public mind when the Massachusetts Circular roused the people to vigorous action. Although then only 25 years of age, the convention of South Carolina elected him a delegate to the first General Congress, and he was present at the opening on the 5th of September, 1774. There he was active and fearless, and receiving the entire approbation of the constituents, he was reelected in 1775 and 1776. And when, preparatory to the consideration to the subject of absolute independence, Congress, by resolution, recommended the several colonies to form permanent government. Mr. Rutledge was associated with Richard Henry Lee and John Adams in preparing the preparatory preamble to the recommendation. He was warmly in favor of independence and fiercely voted for the declaration, notwithstanding there were large numbers of people in his state opposed to it, some through timidity, some through self-interest, and some through decided attachment to the royal cause. When during the summer of 1776, Lord Richard Howe came commissioned to prosecute the war or negotiate for peace, Mr. Rutledge was appointed one of a committee with Dr. Benjamin Franklin and John Adams to meet him in conference upon Staten Island. The commissioners were instructed not to enter upon negotiations for peace except in the capacity of representatives of free states and having independence as a basis. As Lord Howe could not thus receive them or listen to such proposals, the conference, as was anticipated, failed to produce any important results. Partly on account of ill health, he withdrew from Congress in 1777. He was actively engaged at home in measures for the defense of the state and to repel invasion. In 1780, in one of these operations and attempting to throw troops into the city, he was taken prisoner and was afterwards sent captive to St. Augustine, Florida. He remained a prisoner nearly a year and was then exchanged and set at liberty. The bulk of the Southern army had been made prisoners. But still hope did not quite expire, and the successes of Nathaniel Greene and victories of Colonel Francis Marion and General Thomas Sumter reanimated the fainting hearts of the Republicans. After the British evacuated Charleston in 1781, Mr. Rutledge retired. In 1794, Mr. Rutledge was elected to the United States Senate to supply the vacancy caused by the resignation of Charles Cotesworth Pinckney, and in 1798 he was elected governor of his native state. But he did not leave to serve out his official term. He caught the severe cold that brought on the paroxysm of his disease and terminated his life the 23rd day of January in the year 1800. That was the 60th year of his age. The 13th and final representative for us on this year is Lyman Hall, Colony of Georgia. Lyman Hall was born in Connecticut in the year 1721. His father was possessed of a competent fortune, and he gave his son an opportunity of acquiring a good education. He placed him in Yale College at the age of 16 years, whence he graduated after 4 years of study. He chose the practice of medicine as a profession, and he entered upon the necessary studies with great ardor and pursued them with perseverance. As soon as Mr. Hall had completed his professional studies and was admitted to practice with the title of M.D., he married and immigrated to South Carolina in 1752. He first settled at Dorchester, but during the year he moved to Sunbury in the district of Medway in Georgia, where there were about 40 New England families then in South Carolina, accompanied him. He was very successful in the practice of his profession, and by his superior intelligence, probity, and consistency of character, he won the unbounded esteem and confidence of his fellow citizens. Early in 1774, Dr. Hall and a few kindred spirits endeavored, by calling public meetings, to rouse the people of the province to make common cause with their brethren of the North, but these efforts seemed almost futile. Finally, a general meeting of all favorable to republicanism was called at Savannah in July 1774, but the measures adopted there were temporizing and noncommittal in a great degree. Dr. Hall almost despaired of success in pursuing Georgia to send delegates to the General Congress called to meet at Philadelphia in September. He returned to his constituents with a heavy heart, and his report filled them with disgust at the pusillanimity of the other representatives there. Fired with zeal for the cause and deeply sympathizing with their brother patriots of New England, the people of the parish of St. John resolved to act in the matter, independence of the rest of the colony, and in March 1775, they elected Dr. Hall a delegate to the General Congress, and he appeared there with his credentials on the 13th of May following. Notwithstanding, he was not an accredited delegate of a colony. Congress, by unanimous vote, admitted him to a seat. Now, during the summer, Georgia became sufficiently aroused to come out as a colony in favor of the Republican cause, and at a convention of the people held in Savannah in July, 5 delegates to Congress were elected, of whom Dr. Hall was one. He presented his new credentials in May of 1776, and he took part in the debates which ensued on the motion of Mr. Lee for independence. Dr. Hall warmly supported it and voted for it on the 4th of July. He signed the declaration on the 2nd of August and soon afterward returned home for a season. Dr. Hall was a member of Congress nearly all the while until 1780, when the invasion of his state by the British called him home to look after the safety of his family. He arrived there in time to remove them, but was obliged to leave his property entirely exposed to the fury of the foe. He went north, and while the British had possession of the state, he revived royal authority and government there. His property was confiscated. He returned to Georgia in 1782, just before the enemy evacuated Savannah. The next year, he was elected governor of the state. He held office one term and then retired from public life and sought happiness in the domestic circle. But that was soon invaded by the arch destroyer. His only son was cut down in the flower of his youth, and the father did not long survive him. He died in the year 1784, in the 63rd year of his age, greatly beloved and widely lamented. After the capture of Cornwallis and his army at Yorktown in 1781, the war virtually ended. Georgia was the only rendezvous for the remnant of the British at the south, and in the beginning of the year 1782, in June of that year, General Anthony Wayne arrived there with a portion of the Pennsylvania line, and the enemy retreated from all their outposts to Savannah. The state was thus evacuated, and Republican authority was reestablished. Wayne was attacked within 5 miles of Savannah on the 24th of June by a party of British and Indians, and in that skirmish, Colonel John Laurens was killed. This was the last battle of the Revolution. Cessation of hostilities was proclaimed, and in July, the British force evacuated Savannah, and the last hostile foot left the soil of Georgia. Beginning on July 4th, 1776 and following, over the next 6 months, 56 men wrote their signature on the Declaration of Independence, with representatives from all 13 colonies participating. On September the 17th of 1787, 40 men signed the Constitution of the United States, with signatories representing 12 of the original 13 colonies participating, with the state of Rhode Island excepted. Of the 56 men who signed the Declaration, only 6 affixed their name to the Constitution: Roger Sherman of Connecticut, Robert Morris, Benjamin Franklin, George Clymer, and James Wilson, all of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and George Reed of Delaware. Now, information about each of the 13 men referenced in this study are excerpted from a book first published in 1848 and reprinted in 1995. Publication data of the book, entitled Signers of the Declaration of Independence, and a source for its purchase are posted below if you are interested. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're approaching the 241st anniversary of the signing of our Declaration of Independence. This document was handed over to the British. What it started was a war. A war for independence. When a subsidiary, when those who are under the power of others decide that it is more than they can bear to submit to tyranny, then what is fomented is rebellion. And rebellion always fails. Therefore, rebellion became revolution. And the revolution presented freedom. These men were part of this. It changed history. Because of their knowledge learned at young ages, based on the clear thinking, the clear perceptiveness of how to meet issues and to do so with clarity of thought was imperative in the outcome. May we be motivated by the knowledge that when we understand, when we know, when we concentrate, and we inculcate and then apply the information you provide for us in your matchless word, that we can be victorious in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. We have freedom in this country to do that. We need not allow a single day to go by that we do not take advantage of this magnificent privilege. And so we thank you for what we've been able to do today. Look back on those of intellect, of courage, perspicacity, of Christian understanding of how one is to think. These men who knew how to think did things that led to this moment of our freedom. May we enjoy the days that now follow as we celebrate the freedom that they provided for us on the battlefields of this country. And we do not in any way, in doing that, fail to understand in your divine decree that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and that in your decree, freedom is there for those who will take it and go with your word and therefore blaze a trail for those to follow. May we be encouraged by these things as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the hymnal, you'll find on page 528, the Star-Spangled Banner. The words also on the board, I think. We'll sing both stanzas. Shall we stand as we do so?